We know what the text is for the message, so we're going to read a passage that fits in and is appropriate in light of the content of that text. We're going to turn to Isaiah 55, and I'm going to ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read this 55th chapter of the evangelical prophet. Isaiah 55, and please follow in your own Bibles. Let's hear God's holy word. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without price, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Indeed, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We thank God for the reading, the wonder of his holy word. Let's pray.
To come and just delight in what God has been doing and is doing and will do, we trust, in the weeks and the months and the years and maybe the decades, maybe the centuries to come until the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes. Would you take your Bible again, and for the last time, at least with me, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 11. I'll be reading the last three verses of this chapter, portion of scripture that I'm sure many of us know, perhaps many of us know even by heart. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What does a church do that actually believes Matthew chapter 11? What does a church do that believes that the best of saints are feeble and frail, have their moments of doubt and discouragement? What does a church do that believes in the total depravity of every person on this planet? that they believe that there's a blindness worse than physical blindness, that there's a deafness worse than physical deafness, that there's a disability much worse than any lack of mobility physically, that there is something worse than being physically dead, and that is spiritually dead. What does the church do that believes that no matter how it's presented, the world does not want to believe the gospel? They have no interest in it, no desire in it. They're not crashing down the doors tonight, not because I'm here, but because this is the gospel. What does a church do that believes in a sovereign God? What does a church do that believes in sovereign electing grace? That no man can come to the Father except it be given to him. What does a church now do if that part of its theology is right and correct? Well, churches have a variety of approaches. But my answer would be that they would imitate a Savior who believes in the frailty and the weakness of the church. That they would imitate a Savior who believes in the total depravity of every person on this planet. That they would imitate the Savior who believes that salvation is all of God from first to last, from eternity past into the present and into the ages to come. And the question, of course, is, what did Jesus do believing all those things? And if we know what he did, then we are to go and do likewise, aren't we? Now, for those of us who believe in the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, Calvinism, whatever the various terms might be, we're usually very good at getting the first parts right. You don't have to be out in the world very long without becoming pretty convinced of the utter sinfulness and the depravity of the human race in general and people in particular. You don't even have to be out there. You just have to have kids to be convinced of depravity. And if you're a thinking Christian, you don't have to really be overly convinced that your salvation is not a work of yours, but it is a work of God. That you were not seeking him, that he was seeking you. That the sheep wasn't out looking for the shepherd. The shepherd was out looking for the sheep. And once you are saved, you don't need to really think about it too long before you're convinced that God must have chosen you for reasons other than yourself. And the reasons why you are saved cannot be found in who you are or what you are or what you will do or your potential or your possibility. The reasons for your salvation must reside in God himself. But the question is, now that we've got all of that straight, what do we do? Our text tells us what Jesus did, and therefore that's what we're to do. What Jesus did was continually offer the gospel to every person he ever met. Continually extended the invitation of salvation to people who he knew in and of themselves were not able. And the doctrine of total depravity was no hindrance to Jesus in preaching the gospel freely to everyone that he met. And the doctrine of election certainly wasn't a hindrance to Jesus, as he not only in himself proclaims the gospel, but as we read in Isaiah 55 tonight, inspired his inspired writers down through history to offer the gospel freely to every person they meet. And it's very fitting that this great chapter, Matthew 11, should finish with an invitation And we want to look at that invitation for a few moments tonight. And not just so that we will understand it and have a better understanding of this chapter, but so that the heart of Jesus Christ and the passion of Christ and the theology of Christ will be true in our lives as well. That the belief in total depravity and the belief in sovereign election will not only not hinder us from sharing the gospel, but it will be a great motivation to take good news to dead and dying sinners who are under the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, this invitation, and there's many ways of looking at it, but I know it's been a long weekend, and I apologize, I probably went too long this morning, but we just want to look at this invitation in the light of two things tonight. First of all, this is an intensely personal invitation. You know how you know that? By looking through those three verses and picking out the personal pronouns. And if you do that, you will see that there are seven, pronouns that have to do with Jesus. In terms of words like I or me or my. And you will also notice that there are four personal pronouns that have to do with you. That this invitation comes to people like you and like me, and like the neighbors in our area, like all of the people on this planet. And this invitation is intensely personal. Listen to the pronouns as I read the invitation again. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, this invitation coming to people who are dead in their sins is an invitation that they personally would have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You will notice the invitation is not come and join the church. The invitation is not come and be baptized. The invitation is not come and start doing some good works and be a decent person. The invitation is not clean up your life and stop being such a mess and pull yourself together and be something worthy of respect for your wife, your husband, your children, and the community. This is an invitation for people who are stained with sin, who are contaminated with sin, that they would come as they are, and they would come to Jesus as He is. It is very easy in our day to get sucked into sharing the gospel, kind of, sort of, by getting sucked into discussing issues. Abortion, dying with dignity, this, that, the other thing. And it's not that those things aren't important. In many cases, they're very important. But what we need to be doing, what I need to be doing, what you need to be doing, is graciously, lovingly coming to people and introducing them to Jesus Christ. They are to see that there is a welcome. There is an invitation. There is a Savior who would gladly and willingly and lovingly and graciously receive them to Himself. It's easy after a while to become disgusted with people. It's easy after a while to become disgusted with sin. To be very angry with our culture. To be very angry with certain groups in our culture. It's very easy for us to begin to build up attitudes towards people. They may even be in our own family, but they may be of a certain ethnic group or a religious thing or whatever it might be. And it builds into us kind of a harshness and an unwillingness to share and to genuinely want people to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, not everybody has the great privilege and yet the awesome responsibility of preaching the Word of God from a pulpit. And it is a great privilege. And it is an awesome responsibility. But the reality is that wherever God has placed you, you are to be light and salt. Whether it's in your family with unsaved members, whether it's in a work situation, on your neighbor, in your neighborhood, on your street, in a school, on a sports team, whatever it might be. And the awkward thing is to talk personally about Jesus Christ, personally to other people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, believing all of this great, wonderful, foundational theology, is able at the end of the day to graciously invite anybody and everybody to come and find salvation in Him. I love the use of this passage, and I love the I's and the me's and the my's. Now, in one sense, of course, the invitation is open to all. I'm sure you get invitations all the time. We get them in the mail from a certain store or this or that or the other thing. A lot of the invitations you look at kind of, sort of, and you file them in the garbage can. Others come and they're a little more personal. It may be a wedding invitation, it may be a birthday celebration, it may be a baby shower, it may be a 25th, 50th wedding anniversary. It may be a graduation or a retirement party, whatever. And we read those much more carefully. And usually because they're more personal. You just don't get a flyer in the mail saying you're invited to our daughter's wedding. Usually it says Mr. and Mrs. John Theobald. It would be an honor and a privilege, and what a blessing. The day will not be what it should be unless you and Marlene are able to come and be with us. And you look at that invitation and you say, yes, we know those people, and it would be a great honor and a privilege and a blessing. And usually we're invited to things because to some degree we're worthy of being invited. We have something to contribute, at the very least, maybe a wedding gift. But the interesting thing about this invitation that Jesus extends to every person is that you have nothing to contribute except the weariness and the fatigue and the burden of your sin. Isn't that amazing? Come unto me, all you who are weary. That word weary there is a very strong word in the Greek. It has the idea of being utterly exhausted and fatigued and drained. It is used in very hard toil, exerting energy and labor. And it's the kind of word that indicates that the work itself is the cause of your fatigue and your tiredness. And along with that is the weight, the heaviness, the burden of living. If you remember Pilgrim's Progress, and as ultimately Christian is warned in the city of destruction that he has to flee because the city is going to be destroyed, and he wants to flee and he wants to go quickly, but he has this burden on his back. And eventually he comes to the wicket gate. And he sees the sepulcher, he sees the cross, and the burden rolls off, and it's a marvelous thing, it's a wonderful thing. The weight of his sin and his guilt has been taken, it has been removed. We live in a culture that is very open about its sin. Our culture doesn't even blush. Not even a William and Kate hid the fact that they lived together before they were married, even though he's the heir to the throne. We have a culture that is openly flippant and defiant as it parades itself in its expressions of depravity. And it's easy for us who are the people of God to become kind of turned off and ticked off with the flaunting of sin, with the brashness and the arrogance and the incredible reverse pressure that is now put on us, why we have to explain why we believe in the good and the right and the true and the noble. And it's very easy after a while to begin to hate sinners. And some sinners in particular, they may be in your own family, they may be in your own workplace, they may be in your own neighborhood, they may even be of a certain race or religion, as I say. And yet our Lord looks at people, and as He looks at people, He sees them very, very differently. His heart goes out with compassion. He sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd, that they're lost, that they haven't got a clue. His great ancestor, Solomon, said that absolutely everything is vanity. It's just a puff of smoke. It's just the steam coming out of the tea kettle. It's just the cold breath on a cold winter's day, and it appears and disappears. As was read in Isaiah 55, why are you laboring? Why are you seeking to find things and buy things that will not satisfy? And it's very easy after a while, especially if you've been in the faith for a while, to begin to say, stupid. Should have known better. Well, you got what you deserve. We hear some horrific sin on the news, and inwardly we think, well, I hope he gets life 5 times. But there's a gospel that is good news for the worst of sinners. And it's intensely personal. And so, if we've been gripped by the fact of our own depravity, our own deadness, our own deafness and blindness and lameness, our own impotence, our own utter disregard for the things of God, and we realize that in sovereign mercy and kindness, when we weren't even thinking about it, in fact, we were actually trying to run away from God, He pursued us. I say it reverently, He tackled us. He took us down. He boxed us in. And He saved us. Life is hard. It drains you. In fact, the interesting thing about life is that life takes the life out of you. Life will be the death of you. And the Lord Jesus Christ is neither thrown off by His theology nor thrown off by the people that He's preaching to or ministering to, but He genuinely offers them Himself. And He tells them, if you would only come to Me, if you'd only come to Me, if you would only come to Me, you would live forever. And if we're saved, we came to Jesus, and we know it's true. It's not a fairy tale. It's not make-believe. And the best is yet to come. And no, we must never forget that the theology of the first part of this chapter is not just theology in theory. It's not just theology about other people. It was my theology too. When the gospel came to me, I didn't want to play funeral and I didn't want to play wedding. From the age of 8 to 17, I did everything I could to get away from Jesus Christ. I can remember being under terrible conviction in Sunday school, and I'd hurry home from Sunday school as fast as these legs would take me. And I can remember even starting a fight with my brothers so that I could kind of distract the conviction. Or going in and turning the radio or TV on. Or grabbing my baseball glove and my or my hockey stick to just get in another direction so that the lesson I learned in Sunday school wouldn't bug me. And yet God pursued me and pursued me and pursued me and pursued me. And the interesting thing, and I never drank, I never smoked, I never messed with girls. I was actually a pretty nice guy, if you ask me. But I was a sinner. And what God began to do is shake my world in a number of different ways to box me in and to bring me to the end of myself so that I would see the weariness of it all and the vanity of it all and the futility of it all, that I was on a collision course to hell. And that I was committing spiritual suicide by refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. It's really very simple. Sinner meets Jesus. Jesus meets sinner. And he invites them to have a personal, intimate relationship with him. And if you believe in total depravity, and if you believe in divine election, then that is what you're to do. In the pulpit, of course, in our Sunday school classes, but in all the places that God puts us, your pastor can't be where you are on Monday or Tuesday afternoon or Thursday night. And it's your wonderful privilege to introduce people to Jesus Christ. Because you were absolutely convinced they are no different than you were, except for the grace of God. Now, this invitation is not only personal, but it is practical. That is, this invitation to come to Jesus is not kind of in a psychological or an emotional thing where you kind of meet Jesus and have an experience and you feel better. You feel better about yourself. You feel better about life. And you feel better about God. Oh, it's much, much more profound than that. You see, this invitation is incredibly practical. Because what it does is it asks the person, very personally, that you have to exchange one burden for another burden. The burden of your sin, the burden of your weariness, the burden of the dead endness of your life because of your sin and your choices and the futility in going in a direction where God is not, that is opposed to God. And you are to come to Him and you are to surrender to Him and you are, in a sense, to repent. You are to take off the burden. You are to exchange the weariness for something else. In verse 9, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He makes it very clear in verse 30 that his yoke is a burden. Now, this yoke is a very interesting phrase because, of course, what it is initially is a farm implement. You've got two husky oxen and you join them together. You collar them into this frame and they work together and they are being able to be directed in a certain way and accomplish way more than they would accomplish individually. This word yoke was picked up by Jewish society in a kind of a symbolic way. When a young man had his bar mitzvah, when he became a son of the covenant at 13 or so, what he would do is take upon himself the yoke of the law. And what it was really saying was that this was a sign or a symbol or a phrase of total commitment to the ways of Yahweh and the law of God, that he would be bound to that law and he would endeavor to keep it for the glory of God and for the good of his own being. And Jesus takes that. And he says, you need to understand now that you're not yoked to the law. Because you see, the law is a ministration of death. If you thought you were weary and burdened down before, get under the weariness and the burden of the law. And endeavor to earn your salvation. It's like putting this incredible load on your back, and then you start walking through quicksand. And it's just driving you deeper and deeper into this thing, and you can't get out of it. Because you see, there's no grace in the law. All the law can do is tell you what to do and indicate if you're wrong. And Jesus says, you come and be yoked to me. And that's why I say again that the invitation is very practical because it's very personal. What we're offering to people is Jesus, which is astounding in itself. That we're offering to people the second person of the Trinity. We are offering to people the Son of God. We're offering to people the God-man. We're offering to people the man who created absolutely everything in the universe and sits on the throne of sovereignty and rules with the scepter of righteousness. We're offering people a king that micromanages the universe down to the smallest detail. Down to the combing of your hair in the morning and the number of follicles that are still between the teeth when you're through. A God who knows every raindrop, every blade of grass, every snowflake, every bird, every worm, every insect. Micromanaging all of this so that it might accomplish his eternal and everlasting purposes. And we're offering him to sinners freely. And so they need to see that this isn't just an emotional time at a service. It's not just a response to God when life is really kind of dark and dreary and life doesn't seem to be delivering the goods. It is coming to Jesus Christ and being joined to him in such a way that you are so joined to him. This word yoke was also used of a student coming and aligning himself with a teacher. They didn't have universities like we do. If you saw a wise person, a rabbi, a person who knew wisdom and knew God, you would come and you would join yourself to him. And you would follow him and you would live with him. And as he went through life and explained life from God's perspective, you saw him firsthand. You saw him in action. And amazingly, what Jesus Christ is saying to the worst and the vilest of sinners, the most rebellious, the most stubborn, the most self-righteous sinners, the most goody-goody sinners, the most church-going sinners, he is offering himself to them so that they are so joined to him that they will learn from him. That word learn there is the word for disciple. And a disciple in the Bible is a student, is a pupil, is a learner. It is someone who's confessed their ignorance and their blindness and their spiritual stupidity. Their foolishness, as Proverbs would say. And they acknowledged that if they kept going in the way they were going, they would damn themselves. Forever and ever and ever and ever. They would be under the terrifying and horrific but righteous wrath of God. And so they confess they don't have a clue. And they confess that if they're going to have any hope, they have to learn from the great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was kind of self-taught as a saxophone player. My father loved music, and he thought that with my physical disability, that he didn't want me to really work hard for a living, but if I learned music, that I would have a physically relatively easy life. And so he bought me a saxophone, he bought me a book, and he showed me the scale. And I was in grade 8, and I loved music, and I played the guitar, I played the bass, and I played the clarinet, but I fell in love with the alto sax. And so grades 9 and 10, I played in the school band, I played in the pep band, our family had a little dance band, I would play any kind of polkas, if you can believe it, classical music. The twist was just coming in then in the 60s, and all kinds of stuff. When I was in grade 11, one of the top musicians in Windsor approached me and offered to give me free saxophone lessons. Now, Windsor was quite a musical town then because it was right across from Detroit, and a lot of the famous Frank Sinatras and people like that would come to Detroit, and they would sing and put on concerts, and then they would come to Windsor. And it was a border city, a lot of back then going back and forth. And so there were a lot of excellent musicians in Windsor. And here I was in grade 11, a 16-year-old kid. And every Saturday morning, I'd get on the bus with my saxophone, and I would go across town to Mr. Curry's house. His wife was very sweet. They had a son and a daughter. The daughter played the flute. The son played the clarinet. And I would go down in the basement, and for an hour every Saturday, I would learn how to play the saxophone. Now, what was interesting is that before I learned how to play the saxophone, even though I'd been playing for 2 or 3 years, and many people thought I was very good, the interesting thing was that he had to unlearn me so that he could learn me. Because I learned to do a number of things wrong. And what happened was, over the course of that year, I began to really, really understand music and to love music. And one of the things, and any of you who teach music, you know that's true. If you have a pupil with some potential, you realize that you're not only trying to transpose to them the technical skill of playing the proper notes in the proper way, but there's more to it, because you see, there are people who play music very well, but it's technical. Oh, they get the scales, they get the notes, they can read, they can transpose, they can play harmony and all of these things. But you see, what my teacher, Mr. Curry, did was not only teach me how to actually tongue, how to triple tongue, how to play the various things on the saxophone, but he was able to instill into me something of his heart and his passion for music. And as important as it was to learn the skills, the greater thing was that I began to love this like Mr. Curry does. And not only was I playing technically better, but there was music in the music. There was feeling and emotion and passion. There wasn't just the correctness of this thing. I wasn't just coloring in the lines, but I was learning how that there's shades, that there's all kinds of things going on in music. And that year was a wonderful year because Mr. Curry gave me something of his heart. Did you notice in verse 29? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You see, the difference between being saved and not saved is a lot of things. One is justification, the other is condemnation. One is freedom from sin and guilt and pardon and cleansing, and the other is living under the burden and the guilt and the hauntingness of all that you've done wrong. One is that your heart has changed, that there's been a radical change from within. You see, what Mr. Curry was able to do is not to get me just to outwardly play more properly, but he was able to get inside my heart, so he changed my heart, musically speaking. And what the Lord Jesus Christ does is he says, you know, Don, I'm not only going to deal with the symptoms, I'm going to deal with the source of the symptoms. I'm going to get inside your heart. Because behind all of your particular sins is the undergirding sin of arrogance and pride and hubris, thinking you're really something. Thinking that this world really does revolve around you. Thinking that you're really not as bad as the Bible says you are. Thinking that at least you're better than other people, you know. Thinking that God would be unfair to do this or that, especially to me. And what a truly saved person is, and what we're inviting people to, is that there's this radical inward transformation so that they are meek and lowly and humble. One of the things I've learned by observing very great people is they're generally not humble people. I just finished reading Mr. Howe, Mr. Hockey, the autobiography of Gordie Howe. And as I read that biography, and I grew up in Windsor, and he played across the road across the river in Detroit. Without a doubt, and it's hard for me to say this, I'd love to say it was Bobby Orr, but Gordie Howe was the greatest player that ever lived. But what struck me as I read the biography, or the autobiography, is seeping constantly through it was pride. And what strikes you about Jesus, and remember, he is the only man who has ever lived sinlessly. He is the only man who has lived perfectly before God. He is the only man who has been and done everything God has asked him to be and do. That he is incredibly humble, and he is meek, and he is lowly. The children find him very approachable. And what strikes you about Jesus is that the worst of sinners can come to him. They're even drawn to him. They're attracted to him. I don't know about you. I don't like being around perfect people. First of all, they show all the flaws in me. But after a while, they can be a little hard to live with. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. In fact, I've known him now for 48 years. And he's incredibly gracious and kind and patient. Oh, he disciplines, he deals with me because it is a yoke. But what I've seen is, oh, that he bears with me and he genuinely loves me. And that he understands that he's tender. That he actually understands a John the Baptist and graciously encourages him and loves him. And you see, our great job is that we have an opportunity, because you see, that's the problem in the world. It's not a political party. It's not a worldview. It's not an economic approach. The problem in the world is everybody on this planet needs a heart transplant. And everyone in this world needs to have a heart like Jesus. And that only comes by being yoked to him. And he gives you his Spirit and he works in you and he brings his gracious word to bear. And what I learned in being with Mr. Curry, probably the best musician in Windsor at the time, is his heart. Last year, I met one of my best friends. We hadn't seen each other in about 40 years. In high school, we were thicker than thieves. We both loved music. He went on. He's teaching. He's a professor. He's got his doctorate in music and teaches in the Maritimes, a wonderful clarinetist. And we were just talking. He had dropped in for a little visit. And I got out a scrapbook that my mom had made and was showing him pictures. And in one of those pictures was a picture of Mr. Curry conducting the band. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, Don, Mr. Curry really loved you And I'd never thought about that, but as I reflected on it, I said, yeah, he did. Who would take a Saturday morning? He could charge anything he wanted for lessons, but he gave them freely to a kid. And a kid that he had to retrain, right, from how to put the reed in properly, how to tongue, how to and the embouchure, the fingering, the whole bit. He had to retrain this kid. And as I look back, and it's a small way, but Mr. Curry loved me. And you see, what's even more astounding is that Jesus Christ loves sinners. And we must be convinced of that. If not, we can hardly wait for the day of judgment. We can hardly wait. We are back with John the Baptist that, when's God going to intervene? How long is he going to let us make these stupid laws in our country? How long is sin going to be flagrant? How long is right going to be wrong and wrong is going to be... I wish God would just get in here and do something. You know, the moment he does, multitudes will perish. And he loves sinners. And the astounding thing is all through this country tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is graciously coming to sinners and saying, I want you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Before anything existed except me and my Father and the Spirit, I set my affection upon you. Oh, you're a little rascal. You're a sinner sheep. Boy, you get yourself in messes. But I want you. And I will pursue you. I will do whatever I have to do to put you on my shoulder and bring you home rejoicing. And oh, this church and Binbrook Church, we need to be churches that genuinely love sinners. We're not mad at people because of what's happening to our country or our lifestyle or this or that. We're moved with compassion to think that people have swerved so far from what is true and right and good. To think that we may be living in a Romans 1 culture where God is continually restraining, moving his restraints and taking away his hand and giving people what they want. God, you know, the astounding thing is when we read that, we think the end is near. But in the book of Romans, when we read that, the good news is just starting. It's in a culture like that. It's in a society like that. It's in a place that doesn't have a hope that the Savior comes. And he calls. And he draws and he woos. And he invites. And he does an amazing thing, even more amazing than Mr. Curry in a couple hours on a Saturday morning. He invites sinners to come and be yoked with him and join to him and live with him forever and to live like him and to begin to get something of the heart and the humility and the love and the passion and the compassion for people that even tonight are under the wrath of God. What do you do if you believe in total depravity? You're moved with the lostness of people. What do you do if you believe in sovereignty and divine election? Oh, you go out and you're confident that God will use words that are his words, like the rain that falls, like the snow, like the dew, and it will go into the ground and it will produce and germinate and make life out of that dead seed so that a crop is produced. What a gospel. You may be here tonight and you're not saved. You know you're not saved. You're here tonight under duress. Family always comes 3 times on Sunday. Sunday school, morning church, evening church. Some of you are here and you're thinking, I can hardly wait to get out, not only tonight, but out from under this. I got a lot of living to do. There's things to do. There's girls to kiss. There's places to go. Life is wonderful. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, don't go there. Don't go to the edge of the cliff. You will fall over. Don't destroy yourself. Don't go there. Come to me. And oh, if you come to me, you will find rest unto your soul. And I close with this, that rest isn't you can just kind of lay back and put your feet up and sip on a lemonade and say, whoa. But it is a rest that enables you, it refreshes you, it recharges you, it restores you so that you can carry His yoke and you can carry His burden and you can learn from the Master. And you know what you'll find? It's light. It's easy. It's the way of the transgressor that's hard. You don't watch it, but watch once or twice e-talk and all this nonsense. And you see what the world does, how it eats its young alive. And it isn't bashing the world, it's just saying, don't be deceived. There is only one place to go, there is only one person to go, and that's to Jesus. And He will love you to death. Now, He's honest. He'll change you. He won't leave you the way He found you. You come as you are. But oh, when He's through with you, you will look like Him. You will bear His likeness. And when that's happened to you, you know what you want to do? You want to tell others. Come, we have found the Messiah. Come. We have found the one that even the wind and the waves obey Him. Come, we have found one who can give rest unto our souls. Will you come tonight? There's no reason you can't. If you perish, it won't be Jesus' fault. It won't be election's fault. It won't be depravity's fault. It will be your fault. If you've heard the gospel, you're to come. And in becoming, the Lord Jesus Christ will give all that you need. And you know all that you need is Jesus. Nothing else, no one else. All you need is Jesus. Will you come? And if you have come, will you go from here and tell the good news that there's life in the Son? That if Jesus makes you free, you will be free indeed. Will you love people? Will you weep for people? Will you pray for people? I told you this morning, a woman came up to me a couple of weeks after my salvation and said, we've been praying for you for 17 years. What a gospel. She didn't even know me. We weren't related. I couldn't have picked her out of a police lineup. But she prayed for a kid. For 17 years, praying that the Good Shepherd would open his eyes and change his heart, unplug his deaf ears, open his blind eyes, and make this kid really walk for the first time. We got a great gospel. We got to pass it on, don't we? And we have all the incentive in the world because all that the Father has given the Son will come to Him. Nothing will thwart His plan or His purpose. His word will accomplish what He said it will. You've been very patient. Thank you for having me today. I hope that I haven't taken too long, but it's a great gospel. Ask Pastor to come up as we dismiss.